Love and unity among believers in Christ is not only important for relational harmony in the church, but it's also an important witness to those outside the church. It demonstrates the reality of lives changed by our Savior Jesus Christ. Welcome to Delight in the Word, the preaching ministry of Paul Tauchus, pastor at Cornerstone Community Church in Cleveland, Ohio. In today's broadcast, Pastor Paul begins a message on Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, titled, Foundations for Unity. Where does unity come from? What are the key character ingredients that foster unity in the church? The Apostle Paul reminds us of what's true of us in Christ and how that contributes toward greater unity with one another. We encourage you to follow along in your Bible as we together delight in the Word.
And I trust that the Spirit of God is using this wonderful letter of the Apostle to minister to your heart and soul and encourage your growth, your love for Christ, your love for the gospel, and your love for one another. For we hope and pray through all preaching that that is what happens. Preaching that doesn't change the heart is not preaching, nor can we even say it's Christian. Preaching engages the mind, but it also gets to the will and the heart and our emotions in such a way that we want to be different. We want for the Lord to continue his wonderful work in our hearts. Psalm 133 says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." When believers live together in unity, it is an experience that brings blessing to them and glory to God. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. So among Christians, among those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a unity that is founded upon a mutual love for Christ, which results in a love for one another. And this in turn ends up being an evangelistic witness to our world. For Jesus said in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." And then he goes on to say that it is by this love that believers have one for another that the world will know that we are his disciples. And therefore, the scriptures place great value upon believers living in unity with one another in love and peace and the fruit of the Spirit. In contrast, the scriptures also say a lot about disunity. And most pointed are the warnings that Scripture contains against pride and what we might call lovelessness. When warning us about conflicts among believers, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that the most common causes are the presence of pride and the absence of love. When you have an environment that is filled with pride and lacking in love, you will have guaranteed, mark it down, strife and disunity. Where there is strife, there has first been pride and hatred. Proverbs 13:10 says, "By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom." Proverbs 10:12, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." Proverbs 29:22, "An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression." And James then asks us in the New Testament, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, and so you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain, and so you fight and you quarrel." Pride and hatred produce nothing but conflict. And when that happens, the only solution is repentance and humility and love. Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3, we looked at this last week. Paul writes, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Paul says, this is the way you live in a way that is worthy of the calling. It's with humility, with gentleness, with patience, and bearing with one another in love. See, without humility and love, it is impossible to know experientially the bond of peace. Let me illustrate this. When I want to repair something at home, and I want to repair it only once, not every year, something that is broken, I run to the hardware store and I buy two-part epoxy. And two-part epoxy consists of two parts. Isn't that amazing? Two different chemical resins that separated are fine. They do nothing, actually, at least helpful in repairing things. But when you put the two resins together, there's a chemical reaction which forms a permanent bond. And so it is with humility and love. When humility and love are mixed together, it promotes an unbreakable bond. You see that in a marriage, you see that in a church, you see that really in any relationship. Humility and love are required. Divisions among believers thrive in an environment where pride is rampant and love is absent, but unity thrives in an environment where there is humility and love. And that humility and love then protect and maintain the unity that we are called to maintain in the bond of peace. It's that priority of unity that's on the apostle's mind as he writes these verses in chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I want you to work through the passage with me. Notice the priority that the apostle places upon humility and love and the priority on unity. Notice first the experience in Christ, verse 1. Paul repeatedly uses this little word, if. But he doesn't use it to present to us a condition, but he uses it to encourage us as his readers to remember what is already true. It's an intensive if. It actually could be translated since. If there's any encouragement in Christ, well, obviously there's encouragement in Christ. If there's any comfort in love, well, obviously there's comfort in love, and there's participation in the Spirit, and there's affection and sympathy in Christ. And so Paul is describing here in verse 1 the mutual experiences of those who know Christ. He starts with encouragement. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, the word encouragement refers to coming alongside to help and to counsel. It's the same word that's used by Jesus to describe the mystery of the Holy Spirit in coming alongside of us and being our helper. Jesus said in John 14, "These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." The Holy Spirit is our helper. And Paul says one of the primary means by which the Holy Spirit helps us is through the Word of God. Tuck that back away in your memory bank, because that is really a crucial truth for the Christian life, that the work of the Holy Spirit is never separated from the Word that He inspired. That's very important for us to remember. And so if there is encouragement in Christ, since there is encouragement in Christ, since Christ has come alongside to help us, I think of John 14:18. Jesus said, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Isn't that wonderful? "I will not leave you as orphans, no, but I will be with you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also." So there is this help and this comfort and this counsel in Christ. Isn't one of the greatest promises in all the Bible the Lord saying to us, "I will never leave you nor forsake you"? Never. And then the end of Romans 8, there is nothing that can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. There's encouragement in Christ. But there's also comfort from love. The word comfort is a very gentle word. The picture here is of Christ coming close and whispering words of cheer and tender counsel. Jesus being always the perfect mixture of grace and truth. Jesus always being the one who spoke in love. John 14:27. Jesus to his disciples says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Those are gentle, tender words of comfort from the lips of our Savior. There is great comfort that comes to us as we think about the love of God for us in Christ, isn't there? Romans 5 and verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." 1 John 3:16, I like to call it the other John 3:16. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." What is that, if that is not love? 1 John 4:16, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." And just think about that. "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us." Is there comfort from love? Great comfort. And then there's participation in the Spirit. The word participation could be translated fellowship, as it is in some translations. It talks about what we have in common. That is, all true believers share in the Holy Spirit. There are no haves and have-nots when it comes to believers. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." In one Spirit we have all been baptized. Every believer in Christ has the Holy Spirit. And Paul says that's what the baptism of the Spirit is. It is the moment that we come to Christ, we are baptized into the body of Christ, immersed into all that belongs to us by virtue of our union with Christ. We become one body. See, the Holy Spirit is one who makes that possible. So is there participation with the Holy Spirit among believers? Absolutely, because every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And as a result, together, collectively, we form the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6 says our bodies are a temple of the God, temple of the Holy Spirit. But 1 Corinthians 3 says collectively, as a church, we are the temple of God. Do you not know that you, the believers at Corinth, Paul's saying, are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you? So our fellowship comes through the Holy Spirit, which each and every believer possesses. The same Spirit, and it's all to God's glory. There's participation in the Spirit. And there's affection and sympathy. Those two words are just so closely related. I'm just going to keep them together. Affection and sympathy. They refer to tender affection and compassion. What Paul is speaking of here is the tender affection of God for us that results in acts of compassion toward us. The tenderness and compassion that is found in Christ. The Gospel of Luke tells us of a time when Jesus came into the town of Nain. There was a widow there. Luke says, as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Now listen, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. That's affection and sympathy. Jesus looked at that widow through eyes of affection, which resulted in acts of compassion. Mark 6:34. Mark says, when he went ashore, Jesus saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. That's a picture of how the Lord Jesus looks at lost sinners. He looks upon them as sheep without a shepherd. And he came to be the shepherd. So verse 1 describes what these believers had experienced in Christ. There's encouragement in Christ. There's comfort from love. There's participation in the Spirit. And there's affection and sympathy. And so Paul is saying to us, if you have experienced the riches that come with the experience of knowing Christ as Lord and Savior, then there is a certain kind of conduct that flows out of that experience.
The apostle reminds us of what we've experienced because of our relationship with Christ. There's encouragement in Christ, there's comfort from love, there's participation in the Spirit, and there's affection and sympathy. And because that's true, we can and should foster and maintain unity with one another in the church. Now I'm joined by Pastor Paul. The apostle Paul is pressing hard on the church at Philippi to grow in humility and love and unity. Why is unity so important in the church?
There are so many calls in the New Testament to unity in the church because it's one of the chief ways that we reflect Christ to the world. What I mean by that is, you know, Jesus himself said that by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So the world is watching believers and watching how they interact with one another, how they relate to one another. And we need to be a reflection of gospel unity to the world. And what I mean by that is unity that revolves around the most important truths, not secondary truths, not personal preferences, but the gospel itself. Who is Jesus? What did Jesus accomplish for us on the cross and through his resurrection? And the key doctrines of the scriptures, you know, what do we believe about the scriptures, the
that they are the inerrant word of God, that they are inspired, they're infallible, they're authoritative, they're sufficient. These are the kinds of core doctrines that believers in Christ ought to be unified about. And then other secondary things ought to be, let's say, we should have patience with one another in love concerning some of those other things that would fall in the category of personal preferences. I think it's also really, really important that we reflect the humility of Christ. And I think that's the challenge for all of us. And that's why really in Philippians 2, the apostle calls us to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his call for unity and being of the same mind then leads into the lifting up of the Lord Jesus, who did not consider his own equality with God something to be held tightly onto, in the sense of not being willing to do what the Trinity had planned to do, and that is that the Son of God would humble himself and become a man and become the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. It is the humility of Christ in his mind, in his heart, that led to the humiliation of Christ on the cross. And so unity is a call for us to put aside our pride, to put to death our pride, and to put on the humility of Christ. Unity is so important for the strengthening of the church body, the church family, the mission of the church. It's difficult for the church to carry out its mission for the Lord and for the gospel if there is a lot of disunity in the church, because it damages not only the witness, but the effective power of the church.
What kinds of problems can occur if the church lacks unity?
Disunity causes such damage in the church primarily because it is so frequently fueled by the flesh. And so you have the works of the flesh that are being manifested in the relationships within the church as opposed to the fruit of the Spirit. Now, of course, not all discord and not all disunity in the church is a result of the flesh. There are times in which disunity is caused by false teaching, and then what is required is the correction of that false teaching. And so some people might perceive the correction of false doctrine as being something that damages unity. But actually, the opposite is true, because truth forms the boundary in which biblical love and unity function effectively for the sake of the gospel. When I think of disunity, I cannot help but think of the church at Corinth and how Paul had to correct the Corinthians because they were disunified, mainly because they were being factious about who they thought was the best teacher, who their favorite preacher was. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ. As opposed to saying we are all of Christ and that Christ is Lord, Christ is the head of the church, the gospel is what is most important, the doctrine of Christ must be held high and preserved and protected. So when those kinds of factious attitudes get into the life of the church, then there are all kinds of other fleshly behaviors that come out of that, which you read about really throughout the rest of the book of Corinthians. But repeatedly, the Apostle Paul exhorts Timothy primarily, but also Titus and other leaders in the New Testament church to guard the deposit of faith, to guard the doctrine. And that is the primary way in which we guard unity, is by guarding the truth, by guarding doctrine. And so we need to realize that we are stewards of the gospel, stewards of truth, and stewardship always carries with it the reality that one day we will give an account to the Lord for how we handled that stewardship. And so we need to keep before our eyes the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming again. We need to remember that the Lord of the church is the one that we will one day stand before at the judgment seat of Christ, and we will give an account for our ministry. We will give an account for our Christian lives. We will give an account for the stewardship that He has given to us in the gospel. And so this and many more reasons are why we really need to work hard at obeying the admonition in Ephesians 4 to work hard and be diligent to guard the unity of the faith.
Thanks, Paul. That's helpful. If you'd like a copy of today's message, you can find it on our website at delightintheword.org. You can also find Delight in the Word on many of your favorite podcast platforms. If you live in the Cleveland area and you're not currently attending a church, we invite you to visit us at Cornerstone. This program has been sponsored by Cornerstone Community Church in Mayfield Heights, Ohio. Be sure to join us next time when we pick up part 2 of this message as we, together, delight in the Word.